Hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 145. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who love him, of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is our joy to be with you this morning, and so I want to thank the elders for inviting me to come and bring the word. What a privilege as we come to the Lord together in his word. Let me pray for us as we turn there together now. Father, I do ask that your word would have its effect in our lives, that you would use this word to pour forth from our hearts praise that is fitting for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now I ask, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. From 2012 to 2019, 8 straight years, TLI did a retreat in Glen Eyrie in Colorado. Glen Eyrie is the home of Navigators, their headquarters, and every year we would go out and be there. It's a beautiful setting. You're right next to the Garden of the Gods in Colorado Springs. You're at Glen Eyrie where there's a castle, and Glen Eyrie has its own hiking trails. And so I loved, and Andrea was with me most of those times, loved to go hiking on those trails. You have to understand, I've been a Midwesterner all my life. I walked on by cornfields, not mountains. And so I like to do even short hikes in the mountains. But there's one trail at Glen Eyrie I do about every time I'm there, and the same thing happens. I come out, and there's this open space, the field where the trail leads. The trailhead is clear. I get on the trail, and then somewhere early in the trail, I lose it. And I don't realize I lose it until I get in the midst of the woods. Branches start to bear down and there's no room, and I stop and I realize I've done it again. And I'm left with a choice. What do you do? Do you chug along and hope you're going to find the trail, or do you turn around and go back? It's one of those moments you've got a choice to make. I usually have tried to keep plowing through. It's not easy, but usually I've found the trail, which then winds its way up, and eventually, after a long time, you come to the top of the bowl, and you look back on where you've just come from down below, and it's just a breathtaking sight. That hike reminds me of the book of Psalms and the journey that happens from the beginning of the book until we get here to Psalm 145. The book opens in Psalm 1 and 2, as Dan shared earlier this summer, with this picture of what it means for God, through his word, to bless the righteous and to bring judgment on the wicked. Along with Psalm 2, where God exalts his king and enthrones him. And so you have God's word and God's anointed king reigning over his people. And it's an easy beginning into the book. And then as you get into the book, you begin to encounter a variety of different psalms, psalms of confession, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise, psalms of lament, lots of psalms of lament, even some psalms of imprecation where the psalmist will call down God's judgment on his enemies. And sometimes you wonder, where are we going? That's particularly true because the title of the book of Psalms in Hebrew is Tehillim, which means praises. In other words, the whole book is to indicate our call to praise the one true and living God. The entire book is to produce that kind of praise. But how does that happen in the midst of some of these difficult sections? Well, as you keep working and working, climbing through the book, eventually you reach Psalm 145, only to realize you've gotten to the top of the mountain. You've reached the peak, and you look around and seen all that it's taken to get there, and there's only one response: awe-filled praise. In many ways, this psalm is both the conclusion of the book of Psalms and its summary. If you want to see one psalm that points us to what is the overarching purpose of this book, it is Psalm 145, this expression of praise. We see that because the very title of Psalm 145 is a song of praise. In Hebrew, that phrase is Tehillah, which ties to the title in Hebrew of the book itself. And so here we've reached the zenith and can look down at all we've encountered in praise. It's also, notice, a psalm of David, which is the last of the psalms attributed to him. Spurgeon called this psalm David's crown jewel of praise. In other words, this is David's best act of praise in the whole book. But what's remarkable is it's this David who penned this that also penned last week's sermon text, Psalm 88. And Psalm 88 is maybe one of, if not the darkest psalm in the book of Psalms. Last week you saw that David's that psalm, Psalm 88, feeling alone, hidden from God, attacked by enemies, and abandoned by his friends. And where is he going to turn? The book, the psalm ends right there. But that same David eventually could write this glorious psalm of praise. I want to stop there for a moment and just wrestle. How does David write in one psalm about feeling abandoned by God and in another about offering ceaseless praise to God? I think it's important for us to think about it because it will help us as we process situations in our life. Help us engage in real worship, worship with our hearts and not merely with our lips. So how do both of these psalms reflect the heart of the same man? Just a couple of things to point out. One is, remember that worship in the Bible is called to be authentic, real. That means if we feel like David in Psalm 88, we don't pretend to be something different than we are. It's a state fair, so I've got to use a farm analogy. Back in fair days, when I was younger, one of the things that would happen is there were certain breeds of pigs that would be certain to win the judge's appeal. A Hampshire, which is a black pig with a white belt around its front shoulders. And everybody wanted a Hampshire, but if they didn't have a Hampshire, one of the things they would do sometimes is take their white pig and paint most of it black and leave that white belt. Because they're trying to trick the judges and get a little appeal. The problem is sometimes what happens to a pig, it gets wet. And all of a sudden the black starts to fade away and show its true colors. The same happened to us if we try to be inauthentic in worship. God knows our hearts. We can be real. When we come, we need to be real. We're honest with ourselves before God and with each other. But it also means if we feel like David in Psalm 88, there are two things we can do. One is that we are part of the body of Christ. We need to gather together in worship so that our faith is strengthened by the faithfulness of his people as we gather together week in and week out. We gather to be encouraged and built up so that we see God's goodness expressed as the body worships and expresses its love for each other. David talks in Psalm 145, verse 4. We'll look more at this in a moment. But he says, one generation shall commend the Lord's works to another. I love that. Do you hear that? That's what we do when we gather and worship. We're commending the Lord's works to each other as we sing to each other. So when you're in that Psalm 88 moment, feeling alone and abandoned and distant from God, what do? You hear the Lord's works commended by brothers and sisters in Christ so that you're built up in that faith. That's what the body is all about. More than that, when we're in those low moments and feel alone, worshiping the Lord becomes a commitment we make. Notice how David throughout this psalm says, I will, or they shall. Why? Because these are expressions of a commitment he has made to praise the Lord. Sometimes, even when you're in those moments, you just need to make that commitment to praise the Lord. Second, we need to be reminded that everything in life doesn't need to be perfect to praise God. In many avenues of the church, worship has become associated with the blessings we've received, or the circumstances that are good in our lives, or the happy feelings. We're trying to create something that's not real. And so worship becomes an expression of the good stuff in my life. But true biblical worship means we worship no matter the circumstance. Remember Job? Everything gets taken away, his possessions, his children, all in one day. And what does Job say? Job 1:20 and 21. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so worship is not the expression of contentment with what's happening in our lives, but a confession of faith in the God who is the Lord of our lives for all eternity. And so we can put these psalms together in the same man because they're real. So let's look at Psalm 145 and see what it teaches us about praise. From beginning to end, this psalm sounds one theme, the theme of praise. Now, oftentimes when you're looking at psalms of praise in the Psalter, you'll see a structure that develops, like a call to praise. Praise the Lord. It'll start with that call to praise, then it'll give the reasons for praise, and then oftentimes we'll conclude with a return to that call to praise. In fact, that's what you see in the last five psalms of the book, starting in Psalm 146. They follow that kind of structure, Psalm 146 to 150. However, Psalm 145 do that. In fact, it doesn't follow a pattern at all. It's just one extended expression of praise to the Lord. I was wrestling all week trying to find the structure of this psalm. Finally, Spurgeon helped me, and he said, the psalm does not fall into any marked divisions, but is one and indivisible. I figured if Spurgeon couldn't find anything, I'm okay with that. But there is a clue into what David is intending for us to see in this extended praise. First, this psalm, like several other psalms, like Psalm 119, is an acrostic psalm. That means every verb begins with a following letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So all 22 letters in Hebrew are present. Well, actually, you'll notice you have 21 verses in Psalm 145. That's because the little Hebrew letter nun is missumtext. That's why you have brackets in your ESV in verse 13, because it is present in some manuscripts, and that is nun to complete our acrostic psalm. Why did he write this in an acrostic? One, I think, is to show the comprehensiveness of God and his worthiness of praise. The psalm is written to show us that all of life for us is to be lived in praise to our God. We see that even in all the language that David uses to express praise in this psalm. For example, he uses the word praise in the title, and again in verses 2 and 3. He uses the word extol, verse 1, bless, verse 1, verse 2, verse 10, and in verse 21. That it's in verse 1 and 21 probably shows us that here's really the focus at the beginning and the end. He uses words like singing aloud, verse 7, giving thanks, verse 10, calling on, verse 18, cry, verse 19. This psalm is an expression of praise to God. And that's the point that I want you to hear this morning. Inherent to the life of the Christian is the inexhaustible expression of praise to God. Inherent to the life of the Christian is the inexhaustible expression of praise to God. Let me just focus on three words in that statement. Inherent. It means essential, necessary. Our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces praise to God. Notice how David starts the psalm. I extol you, my God, and in other words, we recognize not merely the benefits of God, but the delight, but we delight in the beauty of God for all that he is. And that is essential to who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we have recognized God, how can we not praise him? I think one of the challenges we face in our day and age is we're so half-hearted, as Lewis called it in The Weight of Glory, that we're busy chasing everything else and not focusing on God, and that keeps us from rightful praise. It is inherent to us as God's people to praise. That praise also is to be inexhaustible. It's never complete. Psalm 145 is one that calls us to ponder all of the glories of God. In Hebrew, Jewish circles, the Talmud called for this psalm to be read in context of worship once in the morning and twice in the evening. It was so important. You want to read it this week and just meditate on this psalm often, because you will see again and again God's inexhaustible character. I've been memorizing this psalm this month, not because I was preaching this text this morning, but because I'm actually over a four-year period of time memorizing book 5 of the Psalms. So I did the Songs of Ascent 2 years ago. I did Psalm 119 last year, and I'm working through 135 to 150 this year, Lord willing, finishing book 5 next year, because I want to fill my mind with the glories of God as revealed in his word. He is inexhaustible. And it's not just the words. Notice how he begins this praise, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. That means every day and forever we're going to spend time worshiping this God. And then it is the expression of praise. I love this psalm because of how many of the words are used that are active, how we praise. We commend his works. We declare his greatness. We speak the mighty acts of God. We pour forth abundant goodness of the Lord. We sing aloud. We give thanks. We tell. We make known. Do you hear that? This is the expression of praise. Inherent to the life of the Christian is the inexhaustible expression of praise to God. But the question comes, what do we praise him for? That expression of praise is the recognition of the glory of God. Let me highlight four things that David points to in Psalm 145 that calls us to praise the Lord for his glory. First, God is great. David praises the Lord for his greatness. Look again at verses 3 to 7. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is searchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. God is great and therefore is worthy of praise. And David highlights God's works and his beauty. His works, meaning God's acts in redemptive history, God's covenant faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham, his redemptive work of Israel from Egypt and the conquest of a promised land, God's provision of a king, this king, David, from whose line would come the promised Messiah. Reasons I think we fail to praise God as we ought is we lose perspective on who God is and what he's doing in this world. We get caught up in our own lives and our own experiences. We put ourselves at the center and end up making our own happiness or security as the highest aim. Isn't it good to know that we are not God, and that he is good, and he is at work in redemptive history to perform his purposes fixed on the person and work of Jesus Christ? You know, I need that message of the gospel. I need to regain that perspective again and again and again, because it's that perspective that produces praise. He also focuses here on God's beauty. Verse 5, the glorious splendor of your majesty. Verse, fame of your abundant goodness, or your righteousness. God's perfections call forth praise. Problem with us, me, I think too much of God, but I think too little of him. Meaning too little of my time, but too little in his glory as well. His greatness is unsearchable. Do you find yourself meditating on the beauty of God? I love some of the stories of history of ones like Edwards, who would ride out on his bike. Dan, I was thinking of you. He'd ride out on his horse into the woods and contemplate God and find himself just lost for hours reflecting on him. Is there any wonder not depth in the church today when we don't reflect on the beauty of God? But when we recognize the greatness of God, we will give him the praise he is due. He moves from there to focus on God's graciousness, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He echoes the self-revelation of God to Moses in Exodus 34 that we read earlier. And David confesses this truth of God because it's fundamental to the very nature of God to express his goodness, his mercy, and his grace to all that he's made. Notice that in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, the Lord is good to some. The Lord is good to all. and his mercy is over all that he has made. I love that. It's a reminder that the Lord sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's been beautiful to see the rain again. Having lived life in agricultural communities, you realize how dependent you are on the Lord for everything. And here it is, expressed by David, the Lord's goodness and mercy. Ultimately, he highlights, though, the expression of this grace, verse 8, that brings us to repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's what calls forth our greatest praise. We as sinners are pointed to the cross where justice and mercy meet, and we are forgiven and our sins removed so that we are counted righteous and clothed in Christ, that we celebrate together as God's people. The glory of God is manifest in the display of his grace to sinners, and when we experience that grace, we praise him. Third, David highlights that God is in control, verses 10 to 13. David began the psalm by saying that the Lord is my God and King, and now he returns to that theme of the reign of God and expresses that in his glory, verses 10 to 13. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. God is our King. In fact, that's really what the book of Psalms highlights in each of the five books. It comes to its conclusion here in book five, in Psalm 145, that the Lord is our King forever and ever. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion endures all generations. That was important in Israel's history because though Jerusalem was judged, the Lord, our King, is just. It's important for us today. Though Kabul crumbles, God is in control. Even if Washington were washed away, the sovereign Lord is our stronghold. Even when we as the church face challenges, Christ is still head and Lord and ruler and authority over his church. God is sovereign, and so we praise. And then fourth, God is kind, verses 13 to 20. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bound. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The kindness of the Lord is active in his helping works for the good of all, and in particular of his people. Notice how verse 20 ends with, like Psalm 1, the distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. And so we've come full circle as we look at the top of this mountain and see the Lord's glory that calls forth our worship as he expresses his kindness to us. By the way, I said earlier that there was no outline and structure, but I don't know if you noticed, I just did an outline and structure. His kindness. I can't hardly ever preach without mentioning John Patton, the Scottish Presbyterian missionary in the 1800s, who went to New Hebrides, which is now known as Vanuatu in the Pacific Ocean between Hawaii and Australia. Everything in his life went wrong. He and his wife went to preach the gospel to a violent, cannibalistic people. His first wife to disease, and shortly after, the baby that had been born. He himself would be threatened after that, day after day, as the people would be kind during the day, and then at night, when they were drunk, they would put him in his hut. So he would often have to flee in the middle of the night into the jungle. One night, he had to flee into the jungle, climb a tree, and hide. Years later, this is what he said. "Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" David says, yes. God is kind. How did David write these two psalms, Psalm 88 and Psalm 145? He wrote them because he had a friend, his God and King, who never failed him. He delighted in his glory, expressed in his greatness, his grace, his sovereignty, and his kindness. And as a result, he expressed that glory in ceaseless praise. May we, as Christ's people, learn from David's example and ascend to the highest point and pour forth ceaseless praise to our great God and King every day and forever. Let's pray. Our God, we stand in wonder at your glory and majesty and goodness. Words fail to give you the honor and praise for which you are due. Would you, even in these moments, accept our feeble attempts as we seek to pour back to you in praise what is true of you eternally? And so we join our voices with the angels, with the hosts who cry out to you that you are our God and King. Be exalted, we pray. Amen.